First of all, as I talk, I'd like you to turn in your bulletin or in your Bible to Hebrews 9. That's what we're up to in our series on Hebrews. Jeff, as a matter of fact, those are my two favorite verses, and I'm not kidding. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. I hope for those of you who have been coming the last several weeks, you've felt some sense of inspiration by the power of God's Word and by the power of His Spirit. As we work through Hebrews, and you realize that's what this book is all about. It's one big thing. It's calling us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. It's written to a community, remember, of people who are drifting off from their core commitments and are in danger of all kinds of... It's not like they're necessarily going to say, oh, I don't believe in Jesus, but they're depending on all this other stuff. And in the midst of that, they're forgetting the power and the glory of the gospel. Because of what Jesus did for them, it's done. Because of what Jesus did for them, they are made clean. And they don't have to rely on anything but Him. As we look to Him alone, we can rest and rely upon Him. And we receive Him. And we receive the blessings of His promises. And this is good news. And this is what this book is all about. And you think, just when you think, well, that's first century Jews. They're always straying. We don't need to hear it. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. And every one of you knows it. In our hearts, each week, each day, our hearts are prone to wander from the blessings of God, which we profess with our mind, and yet we stray. And thanks to His grace, Jesus comes for sinners like us and bids us to turn to Him, to engage in a pattern of life where we turn away day by day. It's not something for converts, right? It's not something for those people out there to be good enough to join us. Rather, the Christian life is a process where we, each one of us, sinners called to be saints, day by day, turn from that straying of our hearts, break those idols, which would keep us in bondage, repent and trust in Him. And answer that question saying, today, I believe in You, Jesus, and that's going to change my life because it already has changed everything. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's kind of the whole sermon. So, but today, this is it. We've been walking through a number of things. The author of Hebrews is showing how Jesus is superior in countless ways. Jesus is superior to the prophets, we started. Jesus is superior. You're relying on angels, please. Jesus is superior to the angels. You're relying on priests. Jesus is a new priest, and actually an ancient priest, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which I'm not going to open up again, but that's a great, exciting thing. We talked last time about how the new covenant. Remember, what is it that's new about the new covenant? We talked about how these three ideas, it's like a pressing down and a lifting up and a surging out. What is it about the new covenant? Pressing down. God presses down closer to us. God Himself becomes the mediator between God and man. Lifting up. He lifts all of us up and anoints us with the Holy Spirit so that now each one of us who trust in Christ are anointed as His servants and pressing out, surging out to all the ends of the earth. That we are where God is on earth. Whew. That's what I want to talk about today. This idea of a holy place. Today we're going to talk about how it's even a better sanctuary. All right. You ever think about holy places? I've thought about this a lot. Have you ever been to a place where you just felt, this feels like a holy place? And let me back up for a second. I'm not talking about the experience which I hope you've had. I have it a lot. When we had the youth hike and we went up to the top of Mount Tammany, I felt this sense of holiness there. I don't know. It's just like the grandeur, the beauty, the heavens declare God's handiwork. And this is just gorgeous. You ever have that? All the time you look out there and you rejoice in God's creation. I see it all. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I was privileged to go on my honeymoon to France with Virginia, it was very exciting. And one of the places we went to was Chartres. You ever hear of the Cathedral of Chartres? You pull up to it from here. This is what it looked like many years ago. And you can imagine. I mean, do you see that? Here's this cornfield, and there's this church there. It's almost out of a dream. Well, now certainly it's covered by buildings and everything. It's like, no, there it is today. And I just want to say, can you imagine what that's like pulling up on a train? We were coming on a little train, and you're pulling up to that. It like emerges out of the landscape like some dream. And here it is. This thing was built in the 1100s, and it's perfectly preserved. All right. And you come into this place and it's so wild. The stones on the ground of this cathedral are worn down. It's not like tile floor or whatever this is, linoleum floor. It's like these gigantic stones that have been worn down by 1,000 years of Christian pilgrims walking on it. And when you walk in, I don't know about you, but there's a feeling of like, ooh, this is interesting. It's cool, you know? But you have to be careful about this. right? Because at the same time as I felt something there, I've also been to other cathedrals that were dead as a doornail. Pretty places, to be sure. I'm not going to name names, but tons of cathedrals I've walked in. It's like, this is pretty. I don't feel a bit of the spirit. But this one I did. It was interesting. At the same time, I felt this unease because it was also filled with this kind of New Age kind of stuff, as you can imagine. It was upsetting to me because the French who were there seemed to be more interested in it as a kind of a type of art than as a religious thing. Nevertheless, there was something. What I wanted to talk about today, I think about this all the time. Look around this room. This is not Chartres Cathedral. What kind of place is this to worship, right? What is it that makes a place holy? What is a holy place? And it seems to me a pretty good question because the Bible speaks about it quite a bit. So let's get right to it. Let's read 1 to 5. It's a big passage, but I promise we're going to work through it in blocks. So let's look at the first verse and we'll read through the first couple of verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. You remember that from the Old Testament? It's talking about the tabernacle that they built there. And there's the tent that was built. And there was the holy place, which had these pieces of furniture in it. Okay. Behind the second curtain, that is the veil, was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Did I go there? Oh, yeah, good. Overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Okay. Now, I hope you're familiar with this. In Exodus, we read about this, the construction of the tabernacle. God gives all these very detailed instructions about how, I mean, down to the specs, exactly how big it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to be made of, where it's supposed to be placed. Why? When we think about God today, or I shouldn't say we, I'm not talking about Christians, but I'd say when the wider world thinks about wanting a spiritual experience, what do you think is envisioned? I would suggest usually it's an idea of getting away from it all. This idea that we want to find God. You can't see God in this. Look around at you guys. Oh, God wouldn't be interested in this kind of stuff. You have to get away from people to go find God, right? You want to get up on a mountain somewhere and look at that kind of stuff. What's interesting about this is, just keep this in mind, you know, it's almost as if our religion be awesome, except for the people. Oh, I want to have a transcendent experience with God, but I got to... But you know, so much of our faith is actually involved with the people. This tabernacle that God is talking about, the temple, was built for his people and was built for his people to be there. It's an interesting thought. The main thought with the tabernacle is something absolutely important and the world can't stand it. And half the time we can't either as Christians. And that is one big message. What is it? The holiness of God. We say this word all the time, holy. Before I was a Christian, I was really put off by that word. It sounded like everything I hated about Christians, holy. It's some sort of black outfit, kind of like, I'm better than you kind of a word. That's anyway what I thought about it. What I understand holiness to be can be summed up in this. You know how the Bible talks about God? God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. We have this idea of God sometimes as God is my friend in the sky, and he's just there, and he's okay with me. But the picture of the Old Testament, you can't possibly get through without being startled and almost appalled at points at the holiness of God. This entire so what's going on? Basically, in very shorthand, we were created as human beings to abide in the presence of God. But along comes the fall, and by our sin, our communion with God is breached. We can't even be in the presence of God without dying. Why? Because he's holy and we're not. And the sin clings to us. In other words, when we come into the presence of God as sinners, we're dead. And the entire Old Testament is about the story of how God nevertheless set up to a tabernacle with us, to dwell with us. And all of these rules in the Old Testament are not because God is mean or fastidious, but they're to protect the Israelites. How is God to dwell amidst an unholy people, a people with unclean lips? This is how. He sets up this entire system so that they'll be protected from him. Isn't that amazing? They're protected from God. We think about, in other words, kind of going into the temple. And if you're like me, you've had pretty pictures before. Like, imagine going into the temple. Do you ever fantasize that? I don't know. I sometimes think about going into the tabernacle. And sometimes in my mind, I see myself there. In other words, I'm just alone. But you know, the reality is, if you were to walk into the tabernacle, what you would see, what's in front of you there? oh, a big open space and I'm just standing. No, it's very crowded. And what's right in front of you is the altar. And what's happening at the altar is that animals are being killed. And there's blood. And there's ashes. And there's noise. And there's incense. And smoke. What a picture. You cannot approach God Almighty without blood. You cannot approach God without this, without passing the altar. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. It's very significant. We always want to make, you know, sort of bypass all that holiness stuff. It's like, there is no bypassing it. Without understanding this, there's nothing for us. So this is the whole big picture there. The consuming fire of God, sin and its cost, and no approaching God without the cover of blood. All right? And that's the reality principle we want to talk about. Now, you see how in verse 1 there it mentions something about, if I go back to this, where is it? Behind the second curtain there was a... Why can't I find it when I'm looking at it? Regulations for worship, in other words. There is, when we think about the Old Testament, there is a structure to worship that God gives to us, right? Did you ever think about this? And if you look at the structure of Old Testament worship, again, it's very specific. Now, what is it that we want? Where is our blessing? How is our blessing experienced? The blessing that we want is when we're with God, when we are together with God, when we have fellowship with God. But can you just go up and have fellowship with God? No, a couple of things have to happen first in the worship. So there were these three steps, right? The sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering. All right, this is just Old Testament stuff, and I know you weren't probably reading it this morning, but it's important. In other words, you can't just presume to walk up into God's presence and say, oh, well, let's just have fellowship together. I'll share a fellowship meal with God because I'm so awesome. And I'm an Israelite and I'm circumcised and that's cool. No, it's not. What you have to do to come into the presence of God is step one, have a sin offering. In other words, to be covered by blood, to atone for your sins. Number two, a burnt offering, which is a recognition of I consecrate myself to you. This animal, which is completely consumed, is a picture, a symbol, a sign of what I'm doing with myself, a total offering of myself to you. And then and only then can you enjoy the fellowship meal in the presence of God. Okay? And the other thing is this earthly place of holiness, this idea of a tent. Who's allowed in the tent? Everybody? No, only priests. Which gets you to, let's say, the next thing here. By the way, one other thing. Where did Jews, and maybe even still today, well, no, not today. Today, where do Jews say prayers? There's a direction to Jewish prayer. Does anyone know? Yeah, toward Jerusalem. And what's interesting is because it used to be toward the temple. Why would someone pray toward the temple? What's the significance of that? You know, why do you align your prayer toward the temple? Why? Because you're praying to where God is. What is the key to the temple? The temple is the place where God is. Literally, it was thought of as God's address on earth. This is where God lives. And you direct your prayers there. Well, you're not going to pray this way if God is there. Right? God resides, tabernacles, lives, dwells at the temple. And the whole thing is this picture of how he's protecting them from himself. Now, verses 6 and 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. That's the section, the main part of the temple, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Right? You know what this is saying, right? In other words, behind that veil, in the most holy place, the place where the ark is, what is it saying here? No, even the priests don't go there, only the high priest. Now, we've talked about this 2 weeks in a row, but I just want to... You guys know what is the Day of Atonement, what happens on the Day of Atonement? It's very interesting. In the Day of Atonement, what is it? First, the high priest comes along and has to have some offerings for himself, right? A bull and a ram. He selects a bull and a ram for himself and two goats and a ram for the people of Israel. And the first thing he has to do is sacrifice the bull for himself. And he takes the blood of the bull, and this is where he gets into his robe and has the bells on the bottom in case he should die in the presence of God, you know, and a little rope attached to him. In case you die, we'll pull you out by the rope. Ding, 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 ding. And in he goes to the temple. This is nerve-wracking. Can you imagine? And by the way, they empty the entire temple. It's only him, and you have to walk all the way yourself. And he's walking in there with the blood of the bull before him and a whole bunch of incense. And he makes this great cloud of incense, and he goes beyond the veil, and seven times with his fingers sprinkles the mercy seat, and then backs out. And then for the people, lots are cast about these two goats, as you may be familiar with. On the one that is chosen for the Lord, the one upon whom the Lord's goat is sacrificed, and the blood from that goat, the same thing again. He walks in beyond the veil, ding, 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 seven times on the mercy seat, and then he comes out. And that blood is placed around the sanctuary, all that is cleansed, and then at the altar, that blood is there, and so on and so on. And there's burnt offerings, and it's quite a process. You remember the scapegoat. The other goat is sent out into the wilderness with bearing the sins of the people. Very elaborate, this stuff on the Day of Atonement. And it's significant because it's reminding us of the price of sin. Next. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, this is a thick thing, but I'm just going to make it very quick here. What it's saying, in other words, is that while this temple is standing, there's this principle of you can't get in there. This is not for the access of everybody. It's barely for the access of the high priest. Right? This structure, until Jesus comes along, we don't have access in that same way. But until what? Until the time of reformation. Such an interesting word. In fact, the more I think about it, this is one of my favorite words. We always say that, oh, reformation, the great, you know, the reformation. But I don't want to think about it that way. I want to think about it reforming. So much of the Bible is about this, isn't it? When I was raised, I was told to throw off the yoke of all this Christian stuff. Don't listen to Christians. They're just trying to get you to conform to that stuff. Don't be conformed to the Bible. And I don't want to be a conformist. I want to be myself. Oh, but the thing is, as I got older, I began to realize the more I was throwing off the yoke of God and being myself, the more I was just conforming to everybody else. The more I'm just conforming to the... Oh, you're conforming to something. Oh, no, I'm just being myself. No, you're not. You're just being formed by MTV. Oh, you're yourself and you look like everybody else, right? I mean, I'm speaking for myself at that time. What does it say in Romans 12? Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed any longer, because as long as we're conformed to this world, the reality is we have this whole idea out there that says, well, nature made me this way, so it must be okay. What the Bible's saying is, that's not necessarily so. It's true nature made you this way, but we're deformed. We are deformed humans. And as much as we conform to the world, we continue to be and accelerate in our deformity. Our conformity results in deformity. And what the Bible is all about is saying, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind because I am reforming you in the image of God. There's a whole lot of forming going on here, but are you following this? It's exciting. This is God's plan for us, is that we no longer be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, this is what I wanted to talk about today. This is the whole point of everything. This chapter is trying to get us to lift our gaze up and to see something amazing, to see a reality. So much of the life of the church is sometimes not lacking in outer grandeur. Let's put it that way. Do you ever notice that? Do you ever feel frustrated? I do once in a while. Should I confess it? I come into the senior center and I just know that on the weekdays this is the card room for the Richboro guys and over here is the yoga center for the Richboro guys. And you know, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with it. But every once in a while what you want is grandeur. Every once in a while what you want to see is this kind of, oh, you know. And sometimes the work of the church can seem, from a certain perspective, a little bit plodding. where's the outer trappings of glory? Where's the vestments? Does anyone else feel this, or is it just me? I don't know. I'm revealing myself here. No, I'm trying to be... This is serious. In fact, the glory of the church is precisely that so often it's not these kind of visible trappings. It's not like the old covenant where it's kind of like you have these kind of outer trappings and all that kind of stuff. Do you ever think about that? It's funny. If we went back to the tabernacle. I dare say, I don't mean to be blasphemous here, I really don't, but I dare say after all of the Hollywood stuff and all the stuff, we'd almost be disappointed. That's it? This, what you're seeing here is the best they could do. Here's this bunch of people out in the desert, and it's kind of an amazing thought. But we want sometimes to see this outer glory, and what the work of the church is all about is something else. There is an inner glory to the church, and it has to do with where Jesus is. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is in the heavenly tabernacle, and this is what's exciting for us to lay hold of. I want to read this here from... For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What's it saying here? It's talking about how Jesus offered himself, his own blood, something completely else, and now man in the person of Christ has entered heaven. And if we are in Christ, we have access to the throne. What this whole book is about saying to us is, will you look up to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that he is in heaven? And when we're down here in the senior center and looking around and thinking, where's the glory? The glory is Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven. And the glory is something operating quite powerfully, thank you very much, right in our midst. And that's really exciting to lay hold of. Colossians, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, Paul is saying, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about that. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. One of the things about Chartres, I was talking about this cathedral before that was really interesting, is that when you go in, it's designed in such a way as to mimic a sort of pilgrimage journey and sort of to mimic the original temple. Has anyone been there, by the way? Okay. So you walk into Chartres, and all good, Ellen. You walk in, and at first everybody's okay. You know, everybody can come in. Everybody's allowed in the big main area. But then there's a certain point where it's like, you're not allowed after this point. Not in the old days. No, you have to be real church to get past this point. Only the monks and that kind of stuff are back here. And that's where it gets really nice. And then you get even further, you know, so it's kind of like this, it's sort of like a mini temple. And as beautiful as it is artistically, there's something deeply wrong with that theology. Why? Because Jesus, it's what Jeff was praying about, because of what Jesus has done, has taken down the veil, and we have access to the throne of grace. Now, you all know that. You know that. You came here this morning, oh, I know I have access to the throne of grace, but what the Hebrews, what this book is saying is, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and consider the power of your anointing. What does it mean? And it means something really exciting for us. You know how the Old Testament talks so much about clean and unclean? Right? Holy and unholy, or holy anyway and profane. Isn't it interesting what Jesus has done? Is that in Christ now we are all clean. Because by baptism, all of us in the community, we are clean in Christ. Every one of us are anointed by the Spirit. What does it mean? It means that we're made into this community of people, knit together as a fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, serving the kingdom as we go forward. More on this in a second. All right. Verse 15. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed in the first covenant. Just something interesting here. A death has occurred, and what we're about to talk about, the word in Greek for covenant and will and testament is the same word. So did you ever think about that, like New Testament? Why do we call it the New Testament? I certainly do. Why do we call it the New Testament? Well, it's this idea, you know, the last will and testament that someone has. When we talk about God's word revealing God's will, another way to think about this is actually this is God's will. What it's saying is this is his last will and testament for us, as it were. This is his will that he's saying that we should have an inheritance, and this inheritance is activated by death. Right? If you think about it, here's where he explains it. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Does that make sense? if you write a will, you can you can do whatever you want to that will. It doesn't matter until someone dies. And he's making this interesting point here, is that by Jesus dying, the will is established. In other words, Jesus' testament, his promise to us, goes into effect. What is the promise Jesus gave to us? Anyone? Life! Blessing! Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Do you remember that scene? It's talking to Exodus 24 here. I want to give you this. This is interesting. It's hard, this chapter, because it's talking about, but follow this, because this is where it gets exciting. All right, there's this. You remember a few weeks ago we were back in Genesis and we were talking about Abraham. And there, sort of at the beginning, God made these promises to Abraham. And there was this scene in which Abraham was called to divide the animals. And what happened in that scene? Abraham divided the animals. There was death there at the scene of the animals. And what did God do? God, in the apparition of a smoking fire pot, passed through those animals. Do you remember? And as God passed through the animals, it was like a sign, as if God were saying, "May this happen to me, what happened to these animals. May this happen to me, to God, if the terms of this covenant should fail to come to pass." Okay? In Exodus 24, the people are sprinkled by the blood of the covenant, as it says here. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And here it says, if the people are saying, "May this happen to us if we fail to obey the covenant," and they're sprinkled and they say, "We can do this." Notice this. It's the promise and the penalty. All right. And what we see then is really, really exciting here. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in the worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Very crucial. What Jesus says here, do you notice? This is my blood of the covenant, referring that, echoing back to Exodus. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You have the promise in Genesis, right? This promise that God says over animals, "May this happen to me if this covenant fails." And then you have the penalty for the people's failure. And then what in Jesus? The payment for it in what he did for us. And I wanted to read some of these other things because it's so beautiful. In Luke 24, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day should rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things." The forgiveness of sins is what he effected for us by his life here. And Peter said to them, "Then it goes out, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in Acts 13, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Okay. What is the gospel all about? The gospel is all about the death of Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for the sins that was ours to endure on account of our failure in the covenant. But God had made that promise before all of that, that he would do it and he would never let us go. The promise of the gospel is that as we trust in God's promises, as we trust his provision in Jesus, then it's done and we have access to the throne of grace and we don't have to fear. So here's where it gets personal for me. This idea that God is with us. God is with us. We say that as Christians sometimes, and we make it a theological proposition. God is with us, yes. Really, God is with us. When I think about that, when the comfort kicks in, as again, Jeff, I'm referring to the prayer because it was right there. In your prayer, it's so true. I find personal comfort in this, and I hope you do too. This affirmation that God is with us, this is the message of the Incarnation, that God is with us, Emmanuel, in our the stuff we're ashamed of, in the stuff I don't want to share with you guys, in the stuff that I'm afraid of, the anxieties that we have. That wouldn't it be great if we could, you know, it's not so easy, by the way, as just saying, as every one of you know, if only it were the case that, well, I'll pray for you if you're suffering from anxiety, and then your anxiety will go away. Isn't it all better? No! No, I wish it would. It's not that the struggling doesn't go away, but rather that God is with us there and what comfort there is. Have you experienced this comfort of knowing the presence of God with you in the midst of your struggling? The comfort of knowing that come what may, He will not leave or forsake you. Come what may, He is for you and with you. Come what may, in the blink of an eye, you will be together with the Lord. Not only that, there's this other side of it. Not only is He with us, but in a sense, we're with Him. Do you remember the first chapter of Revelation where it talks this vision of John, and he has this vision of the heavenly temple? And what's there in the heavenly temple? The reality of that lamp that we see in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, of which that's just a picture, a Playmobil replica. But the thing in the heavenly temple, what is that lamp? Right? Do you remember what the lampstand is? Anyone? The churches of Christ. In other words, in some deep, deep way, like it's talking about in Colossians, our lives are hidden in Him. In some way, our life, even now, insofar as we're in Christ, even now, our life is anchored in heaven, and we are with Him, and He is with us. And this is what we're going to be celebrating today. This is what it's about. It's about rejoicing in our communion with God Almighty. And as we come forward to this table, I know when I first became a Christian, sometimes it was hard. What exactly am I supposed to be feeling here? Is anyone, I'm not even going to ask for no exposure here, but I'll confess to you, I would struggle at times. What am I supposed to be doing here? Is this a happy event or a sad event? Should I be miserable? What should I do? Should I come up, I'm not trying to be blasphemous. What am I supposed to do when I come to the Lord's table? Well, let me tell you, what we're doing is remembering the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life for us, who came for sinners like us. So what we're doing is acknowledging, I'm a sinner, saved by Jesus, my Lord. And it's what we're going to do today is a Presbyterian altar call. And I'm excited about it. I was thinking about it all week, looking forward to this. You can't do an altar call, you're a PCA. Oh, yes, we can. And we're going to do it today. The only difference is this. An altar call, we usually think, I'm calling to you non-converted out there. The rest of you good guys, you're all right. But the you non-converted, you need to come up. No, every one of you do. Every one of you who trust in Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. It's not a one-time conversion. I, for one, will not rely on the conversion that I had that I, by the way, I love it, and it's part of my story. It's part of your story, too. Your conversion stories are great. But at the end of the day, that's not what's saving me, whatever happened 20-some-odd years ago. What's saving me is the Lord Jesus Christ as I trust in Him. When? Right now. Today. By coming up to the front here, you are acknowledging to God and to one another your communion with Him. I am in Christ. I'm a man in Christ. I'm a woman in Christ. He's mine. And I'm His. Amen? By coming up and partaking of these elements, this is what we're saying. This is the blood of the new covenant, and I receive it and I believe it. And on the consequence of that, I receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the power of God will operate through me. And I know, believe me, I know, in terms of outer grandeur, sometimes it's frustrating. I wish I had a whole lot more grandeur. My father's 6'3". Somehow it didn't pass to me, and I was just thinking maybe it's because of the coffee I started drinking when I was 9. I didn't even break 6 foot. When I was a kid, my grandmother said, oh, Jay, you're going to be 6'4". I said, I don't need to be 6'4". 6'2 would be fine. Yeah, I'm not even 6'2". What is he talking about? I'll tell you. Sometimes we look at we want this more grandeur. But when I see the reality of the church, is an amazing thing. We have this idea that it's kind of like, oh, we've got to see these things that look good on the outside. But what I see going on in the church is this thing where one heart at a time comes to the Lord. And you think to yourself, what kind of thing is that? How could God possibly set it up this way? That by the witness of completely fallible people, very often unimpressive people, people without means and resources who don't have connections and all this kind of stuff, but by simple, faithful witness, sharing the hope that is within them, somehow that's a power that changes hearts to the ends of the earth. That's not going to work. Huh. But guess what? One heart at a time. To the ends of the earth. This is our commission, Christians. So when I think about a holy place, this is a holy place, right? This is what Jesus says. Where is the temple of God? This author of the Hebrews, this epistle to the Hebrews, is saying to them, guys, in one generation, just like Jesus said, his wrath is coming on this generation. There's an overlap here. It's going to be here for another 40 years, exactly one generation, then it's gone. All of this is going to be gone. The priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple. And what is going to inherit all that? Jesus. All of this will be gone. And you say to yourself, well, where's the holy place? You are the holy place. Where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is present with them. In other words, you are the temple of God. You are the living stones of God. We together. We are the body of Christ. We are His members. We are the branches and He's the vine. Do you see these are all metaphors to say one central reality? I am in Him. And nothing in all the world can separate me from Him. And this is the part that I love. It's actually why I quit my day job when I realized not even me. Not even me can separate me from His love. Even the best I do sometimes to fall on my face, to screw things up unutterably, I cannot be separated from His love, and neither can you. What comfort there is in that, to know that He loves us so much that He gave His life for you and me. I'd better read to the end of this, or you're going to kill me. I'm just going to read. I won't even talk from now on. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is what I'm talking about. Look to heaven! That's where He is! And insofar as He's with us here, and we in some sense are with Him. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not His own, for then He would not have had to suffer repeatedly. He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is the end times, is what it's saying here, and it has been since He came. Remember how the book begins with a big bang? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Awesome. In these last days. And finally, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So this is what I wanted to share with you today. It just kind of comes to this. It's true. I know it's a bunch of peas and I kind of got excited about it. But the thing is, you could look at Genesis 15 and this is the big picture. This is it. I mean, in Genesis 15, along comes God and He's saying, I'm promising you blessing. And what's the blessing? What is the blessing that everybody can agree to? Even an atheist wants the blessing. Maybe an atheist would describe it differently. You know, what is blessing? More life. Better life. Richer life. Purer life. Life! Life! And life abundantly. This is the promise of God. Where is that found? When God is with us. So here's the promise right there in Genesis. He says, I will be with you. How's that going to happen? Well, next, the penalty, the blood. It's shown in Exodus 24, the payment of that blood, and Matthew 26. And finally, we know from Matthew 28, I will be with you even to the end of the age, is His promise. The blessing which is real for us. I'm going to wrap this up with these couple of verses. So you think about as you come forward today. I know. He keeps saying He's wrapping it up. I keep trying to string you on for another 30 seconds. This is it, though. I promise. Remember I was talking about the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering? Think about this today as we prepare for the communion. What has become of the sin offering? Who's our sin offering? No, that's easy. Jesus. Jesus. Read this verse. For our sake He made Him, God. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the gospel in a nutshell. There's the gospel. And what it's saying is that Jesus did this for us entirely. It's done. The sin offering is accepted by God. There is no more sin offering. What shall we do in the presence of God? Come with praises. There's nothing else you can bring. There is nothing else you can bring but praise. Thank you, Jesus. Where that guilt becomes gratitude. That's why we sing in the beginning of service. Do we come into His presence with song? It's like, what else are we going to do? I have nothing to do but thank you, Lord. Well, what about the burnt offering? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. So as we come forward to the Lord, you think about this. I am consecrating myself to you. I'm unworthy, but Lord, in so much as I can be of any use to you, with all my soul, with all my being, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I am yours. Use me, Lord. I want to offer myself and live for you. Not by my death, but by my life will you be glorified. Amen. And then, finally, I am with you always, Jesus says, even to the end of the age. This is what we're celebrating in a fellowship feast. Communion with God and with Him, one another. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now that's good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word and for the astonishing realities to which it points. Realities that call us, Lord, we acknowledge that we get our gaze so fixed on the affairs of our lives, it gets piled up in the urgencies of things. Lord, we get distracted by our cares, our own desires, our snares and traps of things, idolatries. We acknowledge that our hearts churn these things up. But in the midst of all of that, in the wisdom of your word, you call us to look upward and to be reminded, to remember that you are God, to be still before you and to rejoice in all the blessings of your promises which are found in Jesus. So, Heavenly Father, as we prepare for this spiritual meal, we pray that you will move our hearts to gratitude, that we can turn from all of those ways in which we stray, and as we come forward, even as an altar call, Lord, that we would step forward acknowledging that you are our God, you are our Savior, we are your people, and we will give our lives to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.